If you want to turn to Matthew chapter 9, we'll begin in verse number 14. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 14. As Jesus went around preaching and teaching, there were many times in His ministry that someone came to Him with a question, a religious question. You know, they weren't just asking directions. They were asking some religious question. And many times it was the scribes or the Pharisees or the Sadducees or some of the teachers of the law or some of their followers who were coming to try to trap Him, to try to trick Him. It was some trick question that their opponents couldn't answer. On one occasion the Sadducees asked Him about all the different marriages and what about in heaven and those kind of things. The Pharisees would ask Him different questions about, you know, what's lawful to do. Should we pay taxes or not? On one occasion, they brought the woman who had been caught in adultery and wanted to know what to do about that. Should we stone her? Because that's what the law of Moses says you do with somebody that was caught committing adultery. And on and on. And none of these were really serious questions where they wanted to know the answers. They were all situations where they were trying to trap Him. They were trying to find in Him some inconsistency, or they were trying to find something where He said they should do something that would throw Him askew of the Roman government so they'd have something to accuse Him of to the Romans, or various different things to try to get Him into trouble, try to make Him look bad. But here in Matthew 9, we have what I think is a sincere religious question, because it comes not from the Pharisees or the scribes or the Sadducees or any of those groups, but it's actually John's disciples who come to Him and they ask Him a question. And they want to understand what's going on because they know that the Pharisees practice fasting. They know that they practice fasting. They know that all through the Old Testament, fasting was a big deal. And it was something that even on certain occasions God commanded the Jews to fast for certain days. And then it was a regular part of their religion. But they had noticed something. Jesus' followers didn't fast like they did and like the Pharisees' disciples did and the Pharisees did and other good Jews did. And so they were curious about this and they asked Him, why not? In verse 15, Jesus answers their question. Probably not in the way that they supposed He would. Jesus doesn't say, well, I'm going to change all of that and there's not going to be any more fasting. Instead, He does say that there will come a time when His followers will fast. Something for us to think about. As His followers today, we might want to consider whether we do what He said His followers would do. But He asked the question, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? He said basically if you're having a wedding celebration, that's not the time to fast. That's the time to celebrate. That's the time for a feast. And He says, because I've come, and here I am, and my disciples are so glad that I'm here, well, now's not the time for them to fast. But then He goes on to say, the days will come when the bridegroom, and John had already said that Jesus was the groom, and He was the friend of the bridegroom. And so Jesus is speaking of Himself. He says, when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, then they shall fast. And you know, that's what we find. The early church, after Jesus was gone back up to heaven, the early church fasted quite frequently and quite regularly. In fact, throughout the New Testament, you read a lot about fasting and often in conjunction with prayer. When there was some serious decision to be made, like appointing elders, they would do it with fasting and prayer. When there was an important event going on, they would fast. And they would pray. Paul talks about husbands and wives not abstaining from relations with each other except for a time and then to devote themselves to fasting and prayer would be the occasion to do that. And so this was something that happened all throughout the New Testament church, the idea of fasting. It seems to be one area where we've been a little bit reluctant, I guess you could say, to actually go back and fulfill the pattern of the New Testament church. We're all about the fellowship meals, the love feasts, that they had those too, but we kind of shy away from the fasting part. We like our food pretty well. We might want to consider that. Now, certainly Jesus never made a direct command that said, you know, my followers, you fast on this day or that day. There's good reason for that. I think he understood that there are certainly some health conditions which would make it unwise for someone to fast, even dangerous for them to do so. But for those who are in good health, fasting can certainly be a good way to do, as Paul said, to buffet the body and bring it into subjection. To allow the spirit, the soul, to have power over the physical, material body. And to show your body who's boss. Because sometimes we do fall into that fray of being controlled by our physical desires too much. And so he does talk about that. But he says there is that time coming. But he says now's not the time. And then he goes on to explain how different his ministry and his teaching is from the teaching they're used to. And he uses two illustrations. Now these two illustrations would certainly have been well understood by the people of his day. The more we get into the modern age and the younger the person is, probably the less these illustrations would mean to them, especially the first one. The second one likely doesn't mean much to us today at all. But let's look at them. Verse 16 he says, "No man puts a piece of new cloth onto an old garment." He's talking about when there's a tear. You need to patch it. Now, most of their garments, not all, but most of their garments would have been made from wool. And I don't know how familiar you are with wool, but wool has a habit when it's washed of shrinking up, doesn't it? And so he points out that if you had a hole, a tear in that garment, you wouldn't take a new piece of wool and patch that, because if you did, that stronger new material, when it was washed, would shrink up, and it would pull apart that older, weaker material and cause an even worse tear than the one that you had been trying to patch. And so he says you wouldn't do that. He says, "For that which is put in to fill it up takes from the garment, and the rent is made worse." And that's the idea he has. If you patch something that's wool with a new piece of wool, and then you wash it, that new wool shrinks up, and it'll just tear it to pieces, tear that old, weaker material apart. And then he goes on in verse 17 to say, "Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break and the wine runs out and the bottles perish." So the wine gets ruined, the bottle gets ruined, everything. But they put new wine into new bottles so that both are preserved. And of course, they didn't use bottles as we would think of a wine bottle like you would see at the store somewhere. They actually used a skin of sorts. Sometimes it would be the stomach of a particular lamb or something like that, a sheep, that they would use as a wineskin. And so as they poured the new grape juice into that, and then as that grape juice began to ferment, to become old wine, it lets off a gas, and it would cause that skin to expand. Well, then that skin, after time, would harden in that larger, expanded, stretched shape and size. And so if they emptied that wine bottle, and then they got some fresh grape juice, and put it in that same bottle, that same wineskin, the skin's already stretched. And it's not elastic anymore. And so when that grape juice would begin to ferment to become old wine, and that pressure would build up, the skin couldn't stretch with it anymore. And so what would happen? Well, the pressure would eventually burst a weak spot in that skin, and that would cause the wine to run out, and it would ruin the bottle as well. What on earth does that have to do with what he's talking about? He was talking about fasting. Why is he talking about sowing and making wine now? That's completely different subjects, isn't it? Well, the fact of the matter is, they all relate to what his point is. And his point is, my teaching is not the same as Moses's. And in the first example, he's trying to point out that he did not come to try to patch up the Old Testament law. He wasn't just trying to stick a patch on Moses' law to, you know, fix here and a fix there to make it better. That wasn't what he came to do. His was going to be completely different. It was going to be completely new. It wasn't just a patch, because that would just cause more problems than anything else. And then with the wine bottles, he points out, you know, when somebody is hardened and old and set in their ways, it's hard to get them to change, isn't it? For him to pour his new teachings into the Pharisees, they didn't accept that very well, did they? For him to try to pour his new teachings into the framework of the law of Moses with the priesthood and the sacrifices and all of those things, the tithing and everything else that went with the law of Moses, it would have just burst it apart. And so he says, the new wine needs to be poured in a new wine bottle. And that's what he was doing with his teachings. His new teachings had to find somebody who was willing to expand their mind to accept them. And many of the Jews living in his day, their minds would not expand to accept his teaching. And so they missed out. And that's why he also didn't take the Pharisees' disciples as his disciples. He didn't take John's disciples and just take over John's job. John's job was to bring everything to Christ, to get ready for Christ to come. But when Christ came, he got his disciples and taught their fresh minds, their new minds, that had not been corrupted by some of those old stagnant ways. You think about who he picked. He didn't pick people who were religious people. He picked a bunch of fishermen who really had no religious training whatsoever. Their mind was a blank slate concerning religion in a lot of ways. They hadn't been corrupted by some of the false teachings of the Pharisees or Sadducees or other groups. He picked a tax collector who had been shunned by society, a zealot. He picked some people who were not the people you would expect a religious teacher to pick. But he wanted to be able to mold their minds to his new way of thinking and his new way of doing, because he wanted everyone to understand that the new law that he was bringing was not the same as the old law that they were leaving. And so he did that. Now, while he was still teaching these things, a man comes up whose daughter's dead and he wants him to come with him, so Jesus gets up to go. We'll look at that particular miracle next time. We want to skip those next couple of verses there and get down to verse 20. While he's on the way, this one's kind of stuck in, sandwiched in the middle of this other miracle, but we want to look at it. While he's on the way, verse 20 says, there was a woman who was diseased with an issue of blood for 12 years. Now, chances are this was something probably similar to today, what a lot of women suffer with, endometriosis, where they have a lot of bleeding issues for long periods of time. It's something like that. But she'd been bleeding for 12 years. Not like a cut where she's bleeding and going to die from it, obviously, or she would have never lived 12 years. But she was having this problem. Maybe she suffered from something like hemophilia of some kind or something. But she had this problem with bleeding. And she'd had it for 12 years. And she came up behind him. She snuck up behind him while he wasn't looking. And she touched the bottom of his robe. Now, Matthew, like with the story about the demoniacs that we looked at a week ago, or so ago, a couple weeks ago, Matthew doesn't give us all the details. When we look at this woman, Mark and Luke both tell us, Mark chapter 5 and Luke chapter 8, both tell us that this woman had been to see a boatload full of doctors. She had been to see every doctor she could find. She had spent her life savings. Now, I don't know how wealthy a woman she was, so I don't know how much that was she spent, but she spent everything going to see these physicians. And Mark and Luke both record that she wasn't any better. Sound like anybody you've ever known that went to see doctor after doctor and spent dollar after dollar, and they never got any better? You know, the doctor, try this treatment, try that treatment, try this thing and that thing, and never get any better. And that's what this woman had done. Some people can certainly have compassion on her, have a little bit of empathy with her, having done some of those things themselves. But she had tried everything. In fact, it's interesting that Mark says that she had suffered much at the hands of the physicians. And physicians are good at finding all sorts of treatments that sometimes seems like the treatment's worse than the disease. And so she had gone through everything she could. A lot of people just give up hope, wouldn't they? But not this woman. She's got one more chance. There's one doctor I haven't seen yet. I haven't seen the great physician. I haven't seen Jesus. And you think about the faith she had. If I can just touch a little bit of his robe, I'll be healed. That's an amazing faith. She didn't think, well, you know, if I can get his attention and get him to touch me then and tell me I'm healed, then I'll be healed. She said, if I can just catch the tip of his robe, that's all, just a little bit, if I can just get a finger on it, I could be healed. That's some amazing faith that she had. And we don't have that kind of faith often. We don't see that often. Jesus certainly didn't see that kind of faith very often. Well, she does touch him. And Jesus says in verse 22, he turned about, and when he saw her, Mark and Luke record that, you know, at first he, well, who touched me? And the disciples say, you know, there's a great big crowd of folks here going along. How can you say, who touched me? You ever been in a crowd like that? I lost $10 one time like that. When I was in high school, I learned about holding on to your money real tight. I was in high school and we had a snack room, and at the break we could go to the snack room and buy something. And so I was standing in line, and of course it was crowded, all the students trying to get to the snack table to get what they wanted. And as I was standing there, I was holding my money. And while I was standing in line for a good 5 or 10 minutes, you know how that goes, and there's a lot of people, and so I was getting, you know, just kind of, and instead of keeping my money in my pocket till I got up there, which I should have done, I was holding it. And I finally kind of held it down to my side, and I felt it leave my hand. Well, I turned around. There's 50 people behind me. Which one of them took it? I didn't ever know. I never found out. Certainly they weren't going to say, oh, it was me, I'm sorry, it was an accident, here's your money back. No, everybody denied it. I couldn't tell who done it. I learned to hold on to my money a little tighter in a crowd. And so Jesus is in this crowd, and somebody touches him, and he felt the power course through him to heal this woman. You realize what happened here? God actually healed this woman even without Jesus' knowledge because of her faith. And there she was. She was healed. He felt the power leave him though, so he turned around and said, who touched me? And the disciples said, how are you going to ask who touched you? There's a whole crowd of people here. You know, you're getting pushed on every side. And he said, no, it wasn't just a regular touch. I felt power leave me. Somebody touched me, and then she finally came before him and told him, it was me, I did that. And Matthew doesn't tell us that part of it, but he does say that when he finally does see her, He says, "Daughter, be of good comfort. Your faith has made you whole." And she was whole from that very hour. And she continued to be well from that disease that she had struggled with. And you know, Jesus' power to heal, certainly we've seen the miraculous things. Jesus' power to heal is not limited to physical ailments. In fact, of course, that's not even the primary power that He has. That's not what makes it significant. Other people had healed people in the past. Naaman had been healed of his leprosy. Hezekiah had been healed. Others in the Old Testament had been healed by different prophets at different times. That wasn't the big deal. What was special about Jesus wasn't just His ability to heal somebody. The thing that makes Jesus special is His ability to heal our soul. Because no one else could ever do that. No one could take the soul that was broken, diseased, crippled by sin, and cause it to be whole again. That was a power no prophet, no priest, no one else had or has or ever will have other than Jesus. The power to cleanse us of our sins. But we've got to have faith like this woman did. Faith that if we will come to Him, He can heal us of our sins. And we've got to get out there and tell others about Him, so that they too can have that faith, so that they can believe that they can be healed of the sins that they're struggling with. But you see, Jesus came to establish a new way. It wasn't going to be your father's religion that He came to establish. It wasn't going to be just a renewal. There had been throughout Jewish history a lot of renewals of the covenant that God had made with Israel, with Moses. There had been a time with David where they had had a renewal and they had begun to worship God again, and with Solomon building the temple, and then, you know, there was Hezekiah who renewed the worship, and there was Josiah who restored the worship, and then there was Nehemiah who, after the captivity, and Nehemiah and Ezra come back, and they're Zerubbabel, and they build the temple again, and they begin worshiping God again as they had in the past. And then, even shortly before Jesus' time, they had cleansed the temple from the pagans of the past and had built that thing up. The Jews claimed it had taken them 40 years to build that temple that was there in Jesus' day. But Jesus said, "I didn't come to restore the law of Moses or to restore the Jewish religion. Jesus came to solve the problem. Not just put a patch on it. Not just something to push it off into the future, which was really all the law of Moses had done. The law of Moses was added, the Bible tells us, because of transgressions. It was there to make people see their sin and to see their need for a Savior. It was never intended to be the final fix. When Jesus came along, though, He came to bring God's final revelation, God's final law. And it's the law that didn't just apply to one nation like the law of Moses did. The law of Moses was given to the Jews and only to the Jews. The Gentiles were left out of that law. But Jesus came to bring unity, to make of the two, the Jew and the Gentile, one man, to bring them together under one law. And His law is for all. Paul talks about that when he's teaching some Gentiles. He says, you know, there was a time where you were ignorant. And at that time, God winked at that ignorance back then, but not anymore. Now He commands all men everywhere to come to repentance. We need to be sure that we're helping people to see the light of the law of Christ that faith in Christ, like this woman showed, is the only way. There's no other religion, there's no other Savior, there's no hope in the future of another Savior coming. It's Jesus or no other. He is the only one. He said so himself. No man comes to the Father but by me. If you haven't shown your faith in Jesus like you should, and faith always shows itself in obedience, if you haven't shown your faith through your obedience, you need to start showing it. A faith that's all talk is no faith at all. An active, obedient faith is the only faith that's true faith. If you're not a Christian, you can become one tonight, believing that Jesus is the Son of God, repenting of your sins and being buried with Him in baptism after confessing Jesus as the Son of God. You can have your sins washed away in that watery grave of baptism and rise to walk a new life. Cleansed and healed, not of a physical ailment, but of something much more important, a spiritual ailment. If you're here tonight as a Christian, however, and you have not been living as you should, God offers us still the opportunity to have access to Jesus' blood. Even though we were once forgiven at that point of baptism, sometimes we may have gotten caught the disease of sin again, and we may need to be forgiven again. And the blood of Jesus is still capable of doing that. For the Christian, all that is necessary is to repent of that sin and confess it to God and ask Him to forgive it, and He will. If you need to respond to God's invitation tonight, please do so as we stand.